When the disciples asked Christ the question and asked them to please teach us to pray, what Christ did was give them the sample prayer. And people then, and at the same time as giving the sample prayer, by the way, he also told them not to use vain repetition. And so what people do is take the sample prayer and vainly repeat it over and over and over again, which is not the intention at all. It's a sample prayer. It's a prayer that actually gives us a framework on which we can actually use for our own prayers, and allow us to go through point by point. And that one sample prayer should take half an hour to go through, depending on what time we've got available. But it is something that we can certainly go through each day, using each point that is in there to talk to God about the various issues that are there. But one thing that is shown in that sample prayer is that the first thing we've got to do whenever we get on our knees to pray, and this is because of that sample prayer, because of the way in which that sample prayer is constructed, and also other things that are said within Scripture. But the first thing that we've got to do is get our mind off ourself. We've got to get our mind off ourself. We get our mind on God. Because if we start praying purely the gimmies, it's not going to be effective. And I know Mr. Armstrong said, he basically, as far as the sample prayer is concerned, it starts, Our Father. And we're looking at God, you're actually addressing God as our Father. And he says, in heaven. So you're thinking about where he is and what perspective he's got on this earth and on whatever you're about to go ahead and contact him about. So you're talking about his perspective. Hallowed be your name. And again, the concentration is on God. And certainly Mr. Armstrong used to mention on a couple of occasions in the various transcripts. You can find one in the Sermon on Getting Back on Track back in December 1981. Another one on the United States of Europe is coming in 27th of November 82. You'll find that he starts talking about how he begins his prayer with thanksgiving. And he thanks God for the things that he's done. And as he says that, it is a case of focusing on God and focusing on what God is, and just the greatness and the might that God has. When we're struggling in trials, and all of us have trials, all of us have difficulties, all of us have problems that we're up against, and we are struggling in a trial, then to align our minds with God's approach, it can be very, very difficult, because it becomes all-consuming. Everything is consumed by what we're trying to face all the time. And it is very important, therefore, that we do look at this particular aspect and start looking at ways in which it can be implemented. And certainly, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, now we've finished the series on the wrestling with flesh and blood and standing in the armor of God. But nevertheless, this is somewhat associated with it. Because it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in..." The word literally is heavenlies in Christ. It literally means, it implies a heavenly offices. It's what we're aiming for. It's the thing that we're aiming for, and the office that we are aiming for eventually. And it mentions it again over in verse 20. It says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers." So again, it's his office, but his office is in a heavenly position. It is looking down on the earth and looking down from God's perspective. And chapter 2, it says in verse 6, the same word is used, and it says, "And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenlies," this word again, "in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches." Again, we're looking to the offices in ages to come, but the perspective is from a God-framed perspective, looking down on whatever it is that we're looking down on today. And chapter 3, notice it says verse 9, and it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose of the purpose in Jesus Christ." So we see Christ within the framework of, again, this God's focus or God perspective on this particular issue as far as the church is concerned. Now, It's interesting also that it says there that everything is created by Jesus Christ. Just be aware of that, because we'll be referring to that as we go through the sermon today. But what I want to do today is I want to concentrate on one aspect that is allow us to get our mind off ourselves and onto God. And it certainly gives us God's perspective a great deal more. And the title I've given the sermon is, and it's an oxymoron, is God the Prophetic Historian. God the Prophetic Historian. Because when we look at this being that we're getting on our knees before, and we start looking at the examples that we're given in within Scripture, we find examples of history. And the history goes back even before Adam. And those examples of history are always in the framework of prophecy, of what he's saying is going to happen. At the same time, we also find prophecies, and they are always in the framework of history, of what has happened from his perspective. And if we go and try and get our mind on that, it helps us to get our mind off ourselves and start looking at things through God's perspective. And you'll find as we go through and look at some of the examples, that this will hopefully help each and every one of us when we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, when we're still having to get on our knees every day and pray half an hour or more, then we still can get on our knees addressing God, get our mind focused on God and concentrate on him in that initial part of our prayer. And one aspect is that we'll start to see this being as this prophetic historian. He's not just somebody who is concentrating on the little area that we are concentrating on at any particular time. He's got a view which is eternal, going in both directions. And this is brought out within Scripture, and it is something that should help us, therefore, to get our mind off ourselves, to get our mind onto God's perspective when we do approach him each day. Five areas, I've done it sequentially. I've got the area, pre-Adam, the pre-Adamic area, the pre-flood, secondly. Thirdly, the pre-Christ. Fourthly, the pre-end time, which is where we are right now. And then finally, our time that we're in today, which is really pre-millennial and pre-the kingdom of God. So looking forward to each area is how I've broken up the sermon, to give some structure to it. Let's have a look then, pre-Adam. Let's turn over to John 1. I mean, that's where Mr. Armstrong certainly would turn in a subject like this. And there's no reason at all why we shouldn't do exactly the same. And just remind ourselves, going back as far as we possibly can, just who this being is that we're about to address. Who is it that we get on our knees to? And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here were these two personages, as Mr. Armstrong used to explain, these two individuals, because clearly Christ became a separate individual from the Father. He said, not my will, but yours be done. There was a separate individual there. And it says here that this same was in the beginning with God, this individual that became Christ. All things, notice, were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we've seen, even looking at the subject of the Sabbath, even the Sabbath was made by Jesus Christ, by him resting. And this, the fact that he is actually called the Word, this Word that is coming out of the Christ, the one that became Christ, is very much this historian, the one that gives us the history when we look at things in the past. But at the same time, in the context of the prophecies that are also that are coming. And he is, he's Alpha and Omega, he's going in both directions. And certainly, being part of the very Godhead, he is looking at things in that, in both directions. He's actually, his Word, if you like, is making things happen. His Word is creating all that exists. So we said, actually read over in Ephesians, just shortly before, all things were made by him. All things were made by Jesus Christ. He made the lot. It was his Word, actually coming out of his mouth, that formed everything. So when we see something written giving a historical perspective, be aware that he is the one, really, ultimately, is behind, his words are behind all of this. Now if we turn back to Psalm 90, there's a scripture here in Psalm 90. Be aware that this particular psalm was not written by David. This psalm was written by Moses. And you put in your notes Psalm 33, verse 6 to 9, because it talks about how Christ, the one, the God of the Old Testament, spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. This is how he created, how he did the creation. So we're looking pre-Adam now. We're looking way back to the prehistory of everything that we understand and know. Now, beyond that, we have no idea. We have no concept. The only explanation that I even try to, you know, hang my hat on in any way at all is to say that, well, time must be a created entity. Time itself must be some kind of created entity by God. So that's why, you know, you can look back at the eternal that he's always been and always will be. But, you know, to explain it, no way. There's no way we can explain it at all. And Mr. Armstrong said, he said, look, don't even put your mind there. You can't, as a human being, we cannot get our minds around a being that has no beginning. We can't get our mind around that. And yet here is Moses, and he's expressing these kind of sentiments. And he's saying eternal, notice Yahweh in the word used, eternal. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Everything we've made, everything that we've lived in, has been made by him. Everything that we have experienced has all been made by him. We've experienced nothing that has not come from him. Absolutely nothing at all. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, here, the actual psalm is in a form of a prayer. He's actually addressing God. And it gives us an idea of how we get on our knees and how we start addressing God in this way. And we say, you know, our Father, yes, he's our Father, but he's also God. He's the Father in heaven, he's on high. And you're from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, this is a concept. I mean, the reason I believe that Moses was bringing these things out here in this particular psalm was that he was watching something taking place at this time when this psalm was probably written. The psalm was probably written in the wilderness during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So here he is, he's writing this. He says, you turn man to destruction in verse 3. And you say, return, you children of men. In other words, everybody has a certain lifespan at the end of which they return. The spirit returns to God who gave it. For 1,000 years is in your sight as yesterday when it's past, and a watch in the night. In other words, you go to sleep, and where's the hour that between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning? Well, as long as we don't wake up, we're not even aware of it. It's gone. And that's virtually the life of a man. A man is nothing at all. You carry them away as with a flood. There is a sleep in the morning. They're like grass that grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it withers. And he says, for we are consumed by your anger, and so on. But here was Moses. He was watching the Israelites, having been told that they will not, anybody under the over the age of 20 is not going to actually go into the promised land. And if you're looking at 2.5 million, or 2 to 2.5 million Israelites, depending what percentage, you're looking at 100 to 150 people a day, probably, that were dying. So there'd be 100 to 150 funerals every day. And Moses was watching this. Watching all these people die. And as he was doing that, he wrote this psalm. And he said, look, you know, you from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we're just here for a hop, skip and a jump, and we've gone. We've disappeared. So when we're looking at a historic perspective, he sees down in verse 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, even you formed the earth. Even from everlasting, he could see that this being goes right the way back as far as time and everything else goes. And yet in verse 16 it says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Here's what's his glory, what's his work. It's an eternal work, it's an eternal glory. And it says, and let the beauty of the eternal our God be upon us, and establish you with the work of our hands upon us. Yes, the work of our hands establish it. So in other words, here in our hands, everything we touch is frailty. But he's saying, no, you say that you are eternal, but you know, give us the ability so that our works also become eternal. It's a profound psalm. It's a very meaningful psalm written by Moses at a time which was very difficult, but there is your prophetic area. So in that psalm, you've got your historical side, looking backwards, but it's in a prophetic context, looking forwards. And this being, when you know, here is Moses praying, if you like, to this being, and getting his mind focused on what this being is like. And it's the kind of thing that we should do when we get on our knees, to focus, to get our mind on you know, who it is we're actually addressing. Who is this being that we're actually talking to? Turn over to Ezekiel 28, because part of the problem, a great deal, if not all, the difficulties that we see within the world are coming from a certain spirit, a certain mentality, and that mentality and that spirit is an individual who the Word created, presumably. Certainly the Word and the Father created, not the individual as he is now, but the individual as he was. Lucifer, the light bringer, the one who is the light of God. And here in Ezekiel 28, it says in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And immediately he puts it into a context. Here is the prince of Tyre, the human leader. And he says, no, you go to the one that is behind this human leader. You go to the king of Tyre. You go to the one that's actually driving what he's doing. And he says, Son of man, take up this lamentation. And at the time when you were created, you filled up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Here's the you're looking at the historian part of this living word that coming out. And he's saying, look, you've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. So all of these aspects that we see within the physical creation, they were based on something that had been produced, if you like, in the spiritual creation of the glory that actually was there with Lucifer, the light bringer, the one who was the light of God. He was reflected this glorious brilliance, and it was then transferred into all the precious stones that we have today. And he says, the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so. And you were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So again, he's documenting historically for us to understand things that happened pre-Adam, way back. You know, how far back was this? You know, if it's in a time context at all, you're looking at perhaps millions, perhaps billions of years. You don't know. We just have not been given this. Exactly when, how far back this goes. But it says that by the multitude of your merchandise, it goes on, it says, your heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of your beauty. In other words, it got to you. The fact that you were so such a glorious being, and you had been created, a fabulous being, but your heart is lifted up, and you have corrupted your wisdom. By the reason of your brightness, something went wrong in the mind. Instead of being outgoing, instead of being God-centered, it started coming incoming. You know, Lucifer no longer could get on his knees and address the being and get his mind focused in the right direction. It was incoming all the time. It says, you corrupted your wisdom. By the reason of your brightness, I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. Now, the same prophetic word that was giving the history now immediately switches across and starts to give the prophecy. It's almost without a break. Why? Because it's the same word. The word that allowed the history to be, the word that actually made this being in the first place and saw and witnessed the corruption of that being, that same word also is into the future and gives us, coming from the same, you know, same mindset. And you're looking into the future now, you're looking into this prophecy that says, I'll lay you before kings. And the chances are what is looked, the kings being laid before are the resurrected kings, are the kings and priests of the future. And we'll say that, look at these beings, and this being would say, you know, was this the thing that went ahead and caused all the trouble? Was this what it was all about? But you see very clearly the historic perspective, you see the prophetic perspective, and you see the two of them going together, presented by God himself, because God is this prophetic historian, or historical prophet, if you like. You can put it either way around. He's looking at things in both directions. He's looking at, he's the eternal. Both the Father and the Son are both eternal, and they are able to come and give us information from both perspectives. Turn over to Job 38. Job 38. In Job 38, you see, Job had a major problem. He was righteous. Certainly, there's no problem with that. He was righteous to the point that Satan couldn't even determine what the problem was. But he was righteous for Job's benefit. He was righteous for an incoming selfish reason. He was self-righteous. He looked upon himself. The righteousness was flowing towards him, whereas he needed to get his mind on to, you know, focused on God. And here in Job 38, it says, "Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Now, we've just read in Psalm 90 about Moses, how he's saying, look, before the worlds were, you were God, from everlasting to everlasting in both directions. And yet you look at man, he's like a watch in the night. He's here, he's gone, he disappears. But here, Job was, if you go and read the rest of Job, Job is saying, look at what I've done, look at how I've lived, look at the righteousness, I will not let my righteousness go. The focus wasn't on God, the focus was on Job. And he says, "Who is he that darkens knowledge by words without knowledge? By words without knowledge. Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and answer you me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You declare it if you have understanding." And where were we? Declare it if we have understanding. When he actually made this earth and all the things that are in it. You know, you read in various books, or you see on the television or newspapers or whatever, about the various fossil finds that they have these days, and they stick it into this evolutionary framework. I know Judy's reading a book by David Attenborough at the moment. It's supposed to give her a tranquil means of having lunch. She's reading it over lunch. It's probably giving her more indigestion than anything else, because this guy, yeah, just about every page he goes into evolution and how wonderful the creation is, but, you know, how wonderful it all evolved. She was telling me about a particular thing that she was reading, this particular fish, South America somewhere, wasn't it, that that swims along, and when it decides to mate, the female and the male lock together, leap out of the water, and with specially adapted fins on the dorsal fins, I believe it is, they pierce a leaf, they grab hold of a leaf, the underside of a leaf, and the two of them then, the female lays the eggs, the male fertilizes the eggs, held there by these dorsal fins, and they drop back into the water again. So they're free from predators on the underside of a leaf. But the male then stays underneath and uses his tail to splash water up on this leaf to keep the moist. And that's the way in which this particular fish reproduces. And you think, you know, what do you mean you haven't splashed the fish? You're the one. Well, you're the lady. You're the woman. You should have been doing it. You know, you can imagine all this argument between this first fish that actually started to come up with that idea. And, you know, what do you mean you can't hold on to the leaf? Well, I haven't got my dorsal fins quite figured out yet. And all the various bits that have got to actually be in place for that to take place. And the two of them have got to work together to jump up and hang onto this leaf. And yet he says that it's evolved. But you see, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You declare if you have understanding. You look at all the fossil records that we've got. You go through, you know, you White Cliffs of Dover. I mean, all of those are chalk cliffs are all fossils. And about 95% of all the fossils within the entirety of the earth are marine invertebrates. There's a minuscule percentage when you're looking at the actual vertebrates, the less than 1%. And yet from that, and most of those are fish, by the way, and yet from that minuscule amount, they come up with all these theories and ideas, because all the marine invertebrates do not show evolution. They do not show that. So where were you when you laid the foundations of the earth? You declare if you have understanding. But to us as well, we don't have all the answers. We can't say that we really understand. Who laid the measure thereof, if you know? Or who have stretched the line on it? Where are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? How did the earth actually come into being? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, they shouted for joy. So at this particular time, here was this being. And remember, what we're talking about is we're talking about a being that when you and I get on our knees every morning, this is who we are talking to. The Christ, the right-hand side of the Father, both of them creators, both of them discussing what in fact happened. Christ giving the word, but the Father very much involved with the process. And when we get on our knees and we pray to the Father, and we talk to him, he is a creator being. He is one who's was there, was around at that time, knew exactly what was going on. And we need to be aware of this historical part, but the prophetic part, the fact that he could see right the way down into the future as well. When we come to pre-flood, we go actually into human history as well. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I mean, literally the entire Bible, when we read the Bible, it is in this vein, historical, prophetic. Historically prophetic book. The entire Bible is that way. But when Adam and Eve were first dealt with by the one that became Christ, did they really understand who they were dealing with? They were saying, he's a creator, he's the one that made us. Yeah, he'll accept that. But would they understand? Would they have any real grasp of, this individual goes back into prehistory? They certainly did not seem to understand who this serpent was that appeared. They did not understand who that was. So the knowledge of all the angelic realm and all the rest of that side of history doesn't seem to have been given to them. And yet we find here that when the prophecy was given here in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 3, notice in verse 15, it's the first real prophecy given in Scripture, talking of Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So the enmity was between Satan and the woman, Satan also and the church, and between your seed and her seed, between the seed of the Satan and also the world, in other words, and also the seed of the woman. "And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's talking about Christ specifically there. Christ is the one that will go ahead and bruise the very head of Satan. "And you shall bruise his heel." And Satan was obviously the one that instigated Judas to go ahead and destroy Christ. And yet we see within that prophecy, we're looking forward into the future. And if we go over to Revelation 13, we find there some more information given that even here in this particular incident, right at the very beginning of the human history, we find here in Revelation 13 talking about the false church, the false system, the Babylonian, the thing that started with Babylon and went forward. But it went long before that as well. Here in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwelt upon the earth," it says, "shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So here is looking back again historically. You've got a phrase that's looking back at the when right in the middle of the prophecy, it looks back historically, it looks back in a historical sense, and is giving this history and this background to the prophecy. And you find that no, this lamb had to be actually slain from the foundation, from the throwing down of the world, from the time that Satan deceived Adam, deceived both of them, and started the present society, the present world in its present course. "And if any man have a hear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And immediately he then gives a prophecy which goes right into the future from our point right now. You're looking into the future, that we need to be able to grab hold of that prophecy. And yet look at the context. The context is a historical context, looking back at what actually happened. That we can hold on to that prophecy for the future in the context of a historical event that took place and was determined right at the time when Satan deceived our forefathers, or our first parents, let's put it that way. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, this pre-flood time, we find here the historical account that is given, and yet there's more to it. Again, this being that we get on our knees before, he was there. He actually was, he discussed with Christ. If it was Christ that was actually dealing with them specifically, which it was, the Father was still there. He was fully aware of what went on. There's no question. They both share the same breath. They share the same spirit. They can sense what is going on. It's not just the case that Christ was there, but not the Father. The Father was there in spirit as well. He could also sense through the spirit. It's like in this room. I mean, you're looking at me now, not all you in the internet, but you in this room are looking at me now, but you're all looking through the same air, and you're all viewing the same thing. The fact that one person is looking, and it doesn't mean to say that everybody else, they can't look. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's the same principle with the Father and the Son, that the two of them can look through the very Spirit of God. They sense, they can act even through that very Spirit of God. Even it was Christ dealing with the individuals at these instances on earth. But Genesis chapter 6, notice in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So both of them were witnessing this. Verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted its way from upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And the indication is that there was something going on in the breeding side that is through them they were being destroyed. The earth was filled with violence. And be aware that this being is the same being that you and I get on our knees before. The being, not necessarily the being that spoke and said to Noah, but the being that actually witnessed it. The Father, when we get on our knees and we say, "Our Father, who is on high in heaven," he witnessed this. He was, he could look through the air like you and I can look through the air together, and he could see what was going on, the same as Christ could see what was going on. And he is the same one that we actually talk to. Chapter 7, notice in verse 21. It says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, fowl, cattle, beast, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of life, and all that was in dry land died." So all died. And then chapter 8, notice verse 15. "And God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So the only ones that were preserved were there. And if you like, it's like almost like a resurrection out of the flood. It was resurrected. The interesting thing is that when we turn over to 1 Peter 3, why did God decide to do it that way? Why did God decide, right, we'll bring a flood on there and wipe everybody else out with a flood? Could there be, let's put it this way, there's a very strong possibility that this individual that sees the end from the beginning also understood what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put into death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." So here was Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. So the ones that were restrained, the ones that had caused all this problem at the time of Noah, and he therefore preached to these individuals, these demonic spirits. And he did it when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, because they'd been disobedient way back even before the days of Noah. It says, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto is even baptism, does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, we're not going through the baptism ceremony to wash away, you know, to just get a wash and wash away a bit of dirt, but it is a case of getting letting the old man completely die. This is why he says, look, it is the type of baptism. So here we have this incident of the flood, and you've got a historical perspective. You have a historical perspective as well, that he went and preached the spirits in prison that gave this, these spirits of that, as it says here, which sometime were disobedient years before, perhaps millions of years before, but at that time were influencing mankind and were under restraint. And yet he was looking at a prophecy, looking forward as well to something which was to come, which was a baptism that was to come, whereby here is the human beings that were corrupted in that way, that will go down into baptism, die, and symbolically come up as a new creation, a new begotten child of God. And it says here, the like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just picturing the actual resurrection from the dead. And it is this part of, you know, it is part of the symbolism. So we see, even within the flood, we see this dual aspects, the same dual aspects that we see right the way through Scripture, a dual aspect of the historical being matched with the prophetic, and this view which is way beyond what we have. I mean, do we have that kind of perspective? And yet what happens? We get on our knees, and what do? We say, have you seen what's happened to us? It's been nearly 6 months since I've had my car bought, you know, or whatever it might be, you know. And where's the car in this? Where does that fit within all of this? It fits nowhere. It really has nothing to do with it at all. You've got to get your mind off that, or off whatever it is that's bothering you, and you've got to then start focusing your mind. You're focusing your mind on this individual and getting it centered on that individual. And here is this individual who has existed from eternity, who historically we find so many things within this scripture of, and let's face it, this isn't everything by any stretch. You know, you can't, there would be no books to be able to fill everything. It is everything we need to know, that we need to understand. And that's who we're getting in front of. And yet at the same time, he has a prophetic view as well, looking forward into the future, even into the area of the flood, that the flood happened, it accomplished a purpose, looking backwards to these rebellion of Satan, and he preached the angels in prison, and yet at the same time he was picturing baptism thousands of years down the line, all coming from this one being. And this is the kind of perspective, this is the kind of being that we get on our knees before. And this is where what we so often, we don't think about this. We get on our knees thinking about things in our terms, and that's why we have problems. And it is, we need to understand that these things are spiritual, because God is spirit. God has seen these things, he's witnessed these things throughout eternity. And when we come to pre-Christ, let's turn back to Genesis 15. So it's after the flood now, and but before Christ, and it's a pretty large swathe of scripture, but it was the easiest way to break things down. But let's have a look at Abraham, or let's have a look rather at Abram. Genesis 15 verse 1, it says, after these things, it says, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't fear, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord Eternal, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Because he would obviously inherit all things, because he was the chief steward. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, he is the one that's my heir. And it says, "And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Now look towards heaven, tell the stars, you know, count them if you're able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your seed be. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now that's used throughout Scripture. So it's not just a case of here he was looking, you know, we have this historical account that's here. But it is a prophecy as well. Look at the prophecy that's given here. The prophecy is looking right down to the fact that he will have literally descendants like the sand, like the stars that he could actually see. And you look at the stars, and they're just a huge spread. You go out on a clear night. And in verse 13, he says, "And he said to Abram, Know of a surety, that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And you will go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in a fourth generation they will come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So here again is another prophecy. Within this historical account of Genesis, of Abram being given this promise, we also see the prophecy looking right the way down into the future, when his seed will be as the stars of the you can see out in the heavens, and also looking down to the future, very, very specifically, the actual journey out of Egypt. So that was also in God's mind. Presumably, Christ had discussed it with the Father, almost, you know, certainly that would be the case. In both the Father's and in Christ's mind, there was the prophecy, there was what was being looked forward to. And when we get on our knees, that being is the one that we're speaking to. The being that determined, that even when Abraham was alive, he determined, no, there needs to be a period in Egypt, he needs to be a period of coming out of Egypt, and the Passover and all the various other ramifications that are there. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We find here what Moses said to Israel. It says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to pass over Jordan on this day," in verse 1, "to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, who the children of the Anakims, who you know, and who you have been heard saying, Who can stand before the children of Anak? But you understand therefore this day that the Eternal your God is he that goes over before you. As a consuming fire he'll destroy them, and he'll bring them down before your face, and so shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Eternal your God has said to you." So the Ammonites has not, you know, the had not yet filled the iniquity at the time of Abram at that time, but he could see that this was going to happen. And he had also, remember, he told Abram to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land, and this was the land that they were about to go into. So the whole thing was planned, and it was this planned by this individual who historically could see what he was doing, and prophetically he could also see what he was doing. And it says, "Speak not into your heart after the Eternal your God has cast them out from before you, saying, For my righteousness the Eternal has brought me to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Eternal drives them out from before you. It's not for your righteousness, but for the uprightness of your heart do you go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Eternal your God drives them out from before you, and that he may perform the word which the Eternal swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So here we see, as far as the history is concerned, we see that in fact it's, it's the fulfillment, if you like, the historical side of looking backwards to the reason why they were going into the land. It was to fulfill the historical side of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet at the time of Abraham, you're looking at a prophetic side that is being looked at. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because it goes beyond that. When you're looking at this time pre-Christ, it is a time dominated by Israel as far as God's mind is concerned. And here in Deuteronomy 30, it says in verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your seed may live. But even when he was giving these words, he knew what in fact was in their heart. He knew that they wouldn't do that. And again, prophetically, he knew what was going to happen to them in the future. So he was doing it for a reason. Even though historically we look at this time, God was allowing this to take place, and he was allowing them to go through this learning experience, knowing the very plan that he had, to see the entire spread that he had there in front of him. In verse 16 of the next chapter, in verse 16, it says, the Eternal said to Moses, behold, you will sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land wherein they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I'll forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles that shall befall them, and they shall say in that day, all these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And it says, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils that they have brought in turning to other gods. And now therefore write this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, so the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And in verse 28 it says, gather me all the elders of your tribes, all your officers, that I may speak the words in their ears. And call heaven and earth to record against them, for I know that after my death I will utterly corrupt yourselves, and will just turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. So it goes right the way down to the latter days, the time that we're in today. And the very song of Moses is mentioned in Revelation as the church actually singing the song of Moses and this song of the Lamb. The two are sung together. And this particular passage, and remember, where is this coming from? Well, it's coming from the one that was speaking to them, which was Jesus Christ. But it was coming from Jesus Christ, yes, but with the full understanding and knowledge of the Father. And it's the same God that we get on our knees before each day. And the same God had this historical perspective, but also here it was a prophetic perspective. And when we go over to Romans chapter 11, we find, if you like, the historical perspective being looked at here in Romans 11, looking back on ancient Israel and seeing that why God did this. And again, we stand at this junction in history, and we're looking back in the same at these events in a way which they weren't, even Paul wasn't even able to do at the time that he wrote this. But Romans 11 verse 7, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So Israel, the people, were actually blinded. Romans 11 verse 8. According as it's written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they shouldn't hear, to this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and the trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow their backs away. And I said, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more then will there be their fullness? So here he gave the history side, that these people had no idea as to what was going on. But it was also the prophetic side as well, because he says, look, if the fall of them is the diminishing of the riches, diminishing of them by the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall be the fullness, looking forward into the future when that fullness will be there. So the historical side is also given with the prophetic overlay, and the prophetic side is given with the historical overlay. And it is this being that does both things. It looks in both, he looks in both directions, is the one that we get on our knees before. The one that we've got to start focusing our mind on before we start coming before him with our cars or our whatever it else it may happen to be. And so often we don't do that, and yet that is essential. In verse 25 here of Romans 11 it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I will take away their sins. So as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So again, you're looking at it historically and giving a historical view of the situation, and yet at the same time looking at it prophetically for when they will, it says here, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written." And it says, as it goes on, it says, "For as in times past have they not believed God, yet have they now obtained mercy through their..." For as you in times past, have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, in other words, they were able to be part of the church and be part of spiritual Israel, even so these, that's the physical Israel also, now do not believe, that through your mercy, that's looking in the future, when they are actually resurrected, when they're able, through the plan of God, to be able to have their first chance, so that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So we are now in training for that future time. So here is the history lesson, if you like, and at the same time, the prophetic lesson as well. The word is coming from the same source, and it's always looking backwards, and it's looking forwards at the same time. It's an eternal view. It's eternal view. And so when we find ourselves on our knees before this being, we've got to start to look at things in a similar way. We've got to have the same kind of view. We've got to be looking backwards and forwards. We've got to look at the context. This is why Mr. Armstrong, every time he got up to speak, he would go back to the two trees. He would go back to the pre-Adamic time. He would go back to the Satan's rebellion. Because on that, everything else was flowing. And yet at the same time, he would then take it from there and look at the prophetic side, because that is the purpose. The purpose is to have sons and daughters of God, that God is reproducing himself. And he's doing it in this way, through this plan. It is a historical side, and it is a prophetic side, and it's both at the same time. And it says in verse 32, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments," his progressive judgments, "and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that he should be recompensed from him again? And for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen." So Paul, at the end of this, by going through this, if you like, looking at the historical side of Israel, and then looking at what is prophesied for Israel, and how the church fits into the picture, he ends the entire section. He says, look, you know, you just simply almost look at it, and you just throw up your hands and say, as it says here, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" The wisdom involved is the same kind of wisdom as you see when you look outside. It's the same kind of wisdom you see when you look in this pond and you find two fish that are leaping up, with bound together, grabbing hold of an underside of a leaf, laying an egg, fertilizing it, dropping down and keeping it wet. You know, where does this kind of mind come from? And yet people believe they're involved. And yet we need to take this information. We need to understand that information and understand it. No, that is the Creator's mind that we're looking at, looking historically. But we're also looking at something prophetically. He's allowed mankind to believe in evolution. So eventually there are going to be certain individuals that are going to have to come before him. And all of us hope and pray that we might be there at the time. And actually say, look, I've seen this book that you've written. And is that really what you felt at that time? And they would shamefacedly saying, yes, I did, but no, I'm wrong. And this is, again, looking at a being that looks historically, he looks prophetically, and the two are put together. It's put together within Scripture, it's put together, it will be put together in the future, and it needs to be put together in our minds when we approach him. When we get on our knees, we need to recognize it's not like Job. Oh, I've been righteous. I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing. Look at my car, or whatever it might be. It is, you know, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You tell me if you really know these things. We can't. We have no concept of them in any real depth. But we recognize, we know a fellow that, oh, I shouldn't say that, know somebody that does. We know somebody that does. Okay, if we go on, let's have a look. Now, looking at the pre-end time period that we're, you know, right the way from basically Christ all the way through to the end time, it's dominated by Christ and also the church that he taught. But if we, let's have a look at certain things that Christ said, and let's pick it up and let's start looking over in John. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God." Now notice, here is the Apostle John. He also puts what he is actually writing about this individual that he got to know so well. And he puts this individual into a certain context, and he goes right back to the very beginning of all time. And it says, "In the beginning was this individual, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness didn't grasp it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to witness, to bear witness of the light, and that all men through him may believe. But he wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world." It's the only thing that really will illuminate and give to every single individual in the world the meaning of life. That's what it's about. And the meaning of life, it says, "And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed in his name, that were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here is this individual that, again, the Apostle John got to know very personally. And yet he, in an understanding of just who this individual was, after he'd, you know, been resurrected, and after John was himself converted, he wrote this, you know, many years down through his life, right towards the end of his life, he wrote these words. Because he started to put it into a certain framework. He put the experience that he had. Really, he used to be called the Sons of Thunder, James and John. They were the ones that used to fly off the handle and say, "You bring fire down," or whatever else they used to say at the time. They were actually christened by Christ, Sons of Thunder. And yet he, through the years, started to understand just who it was that he was dealing with. Now, obviously, there was a rapport and an affinity between them, but it was only at the end of his life that he wrote these particular words. And he also, just the same as you and same as me, would get on his knees each day and pray to God. And he would pray to God with this kind of thing in mind, this kind of concept, that here was this being that he's actually on his knees before talking to, that is going right the way back as far as you can go. And also that there's another one, another individual with him that in fact he got to know personally, that he got to know personally as a human being. And if we go and flip over the page to chapter 8, and we just stay in John a little while and just see was written about this individual, and how and notice just how it is in fact this historical aspect is given, and the prophetic aspect is given as well. Here in John chapter 8, it says in verse 30, it says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, that if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And if we just skip on down to verse 43, it says, "And why do you not understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word. You're of your father the devil, for the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not stay in the truth. Therefore, that's why there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." And again, what he's doing is he's giving a historical aspect. Here he finds a situation. This is Christ now. This is the one that actually created all things. This is the one that understands all these intricacies of the historical aspects, and he's able to give this historical aspect of something that he's now approaching, and he's approaching an individual that has a certain frame of mind, and this individual with a certain frame of mind, he says, look, Christ, as far as Christ should be able to look at him, and said, look, Satan had this frame of mind from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. When Christ was actually dealing with Satan on a one-on-one, when he was going through the trial that he went through, when he went through the temptation, he was dealing with an individual that almost certainly he was the one that created. He was the one that gave the initial word that created Lucifer. And yet this individual, he knew him. And he also saw how he went astray. He knew the timing of when he went. You know, we don't know the timing. Was it 10,000 years ago? Was it 10 million years ago? Was it 10,000 million years ago? We don't know. When that actually took place, we do not know. But Christ did. He actually knew that individual. So he's looking at it from a historical perspective. And when we have a battle, we recognize that that battle is something which is a spiritually oriented, which is spiritual in nature. And let's face it, an awful lot of our battles, remember what it says over in Ephesians 6, it says, we don't battle with flesh and blood, we battle with wicked spirits in high places. And when we have that perspective, we need the same kind of perspective that Christ had, looking at it historically, going all the way back. And that's part of the reason why he was able to dismiss Satan in the way that he did. That this perspective, he had that historical perspective, and he also saw prophetically what also was about to happen, that he had to defeat Satan, and he had to then die for the sins of mankind, and prophetically then, looking forward into the time of the actual resurrection and into the millennium and the entire plan of God. But here, he could see an individual going in a certain direction, or individuals going in a certain direction, and he had this historical perspective in looking at them that no human being at that time had at all. But it is a perspective that we need, that we do need to be aware of, that we need to have a similar kind of perspective. We're not going to have the same depth that Christ had. You know, we weren't there when Satan went astray, but we still need to have a similar perspective. In verse 43, sorry, that's where we just been, isn't it? Verse 51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that if a man keeps my sayings, he'll never see death." And then said the Jews to him, "Now we know that you've got a devil, or a demon. Abram's dead and the prophets, and you say that if a man keeps my sayings, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets that are dead? And you make yourself, who do you make yourself?" And Jesus answered, he says, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It's the Father that honours me, of whom you say that is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and I should say I know him not, then I'd be a liar, just like you. But I know him, and I keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You see, he had this historical perspective, and he also had this prophetic perspective as well. He knew who he was, And again, when we get on our knees and we start to talk to the Father, we need to understand that he also has this same perspective that Christ had. In fact, a much greater perspective than Christ had, because Christ was human, fully human, at that particular time. If we go over to chapter 17 here, John 17, in this sample, not sample prayer, this is the final prayer that Christ spoke in front of his disciples until he went over to Gethsemane. And we read it on the Passover. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Again, putting the time that he was about to go into its proper context, historically and prophetically. And this is the problem with us. We don't put the time that we find ourselves in today into its proper context, historically and prophetically. That's our problem. And that's our problem when we're looking at getting on our knees and getting before God and making sure that that's what we need to do. We need to put our the time that we find ourselves into its perspective. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do." He put it into a historical perspective. "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Looking right back to the time that he was there with the Father. In verse 9, "I pray for them," praying for the church now. "I don't pray for the world, but for them which you've given me, for they are yours." And he put the church now into its proper perspective and where the church should find themselves. Verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, even so also I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And neither am I praying for these alone, but for them also that shall believe in me through their word." So again, he's putting now the church into its proper perspective, historically and prophetically. And it says in verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And that's the end of the prayer. And so we see again Christ putting himself and what he was actually, you know, the time that he actually found himself in its proper historical perspective, and also in its prophetic perspective as well. And when we come to the end time that we find ourselves in today, this pre-millennial time, this pre-kingdom of God time, we should be doing the same kind of thing. If you go through other sections within the Gospels, I mean, Matthew's a classic one. In fact, let's do that. I wasn't going to do this, but just turn back to Matthew. See if I can find the right wording. But in Matthew 24, I'm pretty sure it's the same word. Now, there is certainly verse 42 of Matthew 24. I think that this is the word that says watch, which is the same word as I'm going to point out to you. But it says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. You therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you'd think not the Son of Man comes." And who is a faithful and wise servant, whose Lord made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord comes shall find so doing. Now that's what we are doing today. That's my job as a minister, as a servant within the household of God that has been shattered and broken up. But we are told to watch, therefore, because we don't know when Christ is going to come. But we need to be alert. Now, what that word watch means is to be alert. Because if you go over to chapter 26, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So this was 2 days before Christ was crucified. That's when Matthew 24 was actually given, 24 and 25. But it's interesting that when you go into the fact, let's have a look. I'm looking for the... Yeah, in chapter 26, if you go on a little bit further, in verse 36, it says, "Then comes Jesus to them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray yonder.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. You wait here and watch with me.'" Now the word "watch" there is to be alert, to be awake. It is the same word, as far as I didn't check it before the sermon, but as far as I know, it is the same word as we just read back in Matthew 24. If it's not that one, it's another one which is very similar to it. But it says, "He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it's possible, let the cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came back to his disciples and found them asleep." They hadn't been watching. And he said unto Peter, "What, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? In other words, couldn't you be awake? Watch and pray." It is prayer that is so crucial. And when we find in Matthew 25, we find the kingdom of heaven like to 10 virgins, took their lamps, went to meet the bridegroom, and they all fell asleep. They all slumbered and slept in verse 5. And then they said, "Get up, now's the time." And yet the entire context of that passage is in this, it's sandwiched between watching that you find here regarding the good man of the house, that if he'd known what watch the thief would have come, wouldn't have allowed the very household of God to be broken up. And yet it has been broken up because we were caught flat-footed. And he says, you be alert, you be watching. And it says, "Watch and pray." And you find the same thing within the same word being used. Watch and pray, verse 41 in Matthew 26. "And he went away and prayed again. He came back and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy." You know, what was the problem? Why were they falling asleep? Why was Christ being able to stay awake through this? Because Christ saw the historical perspective and the prophetic perspective of where the time was. The disciples hadn't a clue. That was the problem. And that is why Christ stayed awake, because he knew what he was about to go through, and the disciples went fast asleep. And the context within Matthew 24 is that we've got to be awake, because we were asleep when the household was broken up, and we were caught flat-footed. Now, This is an area which is so important. It's talking about prayer as well, incidentally, within this Matthew 26. And prayer certainly is a means that we have the very Spirit of God, that we are able to, which is Matthew 25 of wise and foolish virgins. The problem was the Spirit of God. It's through prayer that is renewed and replenished. So at this particular time, looking back, and we are at a unique time in history. We're looking back, as it was brought out in the sermonette, we're looking back over 6,000 years of history. 6,000 years of history we're looking back at. We find ourselves in this particular perspective, and we're looking forward prophetically to the formation of the kingdom of God. We've had Christ as the first of the first fruits, but the first fruits themselves being resurrected into the very kingdom of God, which will rule this earth and rule over this earth. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter when we're looking at the word prophecy applies not just to the foretelling of the future. It's the way in which God's, if you like, issues information. It is forthtelling as well. He issues it through individuals. And here, Peter is expressing the understanding that he had regarding certainly the position that he had himself, when it says in verse 19, that we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereon you do well that you listen, as to a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. If you go and look at the word interpretation in Strong's and have a, actually look what it means for untying. It's untying. It's in other words that you go into a prophecy, and this is prophecy of God. This is a forthtelling, and it is to untie so that you can see what it's all made up of. So you actually see what's behind it. Like, you know, taking a, untying something, so you're actually untying a present or something, and inside you can see what's inside. It's the revelation that is not for private use. You know, it's not a private discernment of the revelation. For the prophecy did not come in old time, or as my margin says, for any time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, moved by holy breath. That's what it literally says. You take all your italics out and understand that the word ghost isn't ghost at all. It's breath, it's spirit, yes, but it's also pneuma, is also breath. And also understand that there is no thee there either. You go and look at, check it up in a lexicon. It says that for the prophecy did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, moved by holy breath. That is what it says. And this is how the this word that we have came to us. And we find, put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10:11, the examples that we have are written down for us. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The examples are there for those on whom the end of the age have come. So we can go back and historically look at what happened. And we can see how without faith, without the Spirit of God, Israel of old was helpless. Which should tell us something, that look, we need that Spirit. We need that holy breath by which this prophecy first came. We need to get on our knees. We need to make sure that when we do get on our knees, that we are able to communicate with God from his perspective more than we do normally. Not purely from our perspective of gimmies, but from his perspective, which has this historical and prophetic side. And as it says here, this prophecy didn't come of any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, moved by holy breath. And it's interesting that, again, put it in your notes, Hebrews 12, verse 1, where it talks about us being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, looking back at Hebrews 11 and the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. And indeed, it's witnesses insofar as we are witnessing them, we are looking at them. But if we turn over to Revelation 12, we find here that here in this particular time, there is an aspect where we also have got to have a word, if you like, of witness. In Revelation 12, it says, you're talking about the devil and Satan in verse 9, and notice what's the context of this entire passage? Well, prophetically, it is that the seventh angel sounded in the preceding chapter, verse 15, so it's right at the time of Christ's return. The temple of God, in verse 19, is opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. So you're looking at the very commandments of God being in that their very heart of the temple, the spiritual temple, and there were lightnings and so on. And there appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Here is the church, this very temple to which Christ will return. And we're looking, therefore, at this woman, the very church, the bride of Christ, and that is what the chapter 12 is about. So we're looking at a historical perspective, and the contest, if you like, between that woman and Satan, the devil, as it says in verse 9, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, deceiving the whole world, cast out to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him, notice, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, where did that word come from? Where did that word of their testimony come from? And again, how was the prophecies of old? How did they come? They came as men were moved by holy breath. If we are on our knees, if we are communicating with this being that expresses himself through the pages of these scriptures, and he does it in a historical sense, he does it in a prophetic sense, and we're trying to get our mind in that same vein, and we also understand that that same spirit, that same breath, also comes into our minds through that experience of prayer. What comes out of our mouth is being expressed by that holy breath as well. And that is what is necessary. That is what is necessary as we are praying to God the Father. Now, he's not, we've got to accept the sacrifice of Christ. And yes, they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. But it's also that breath as well. It's also the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. That testimony extends even to the point of not valuing their life in comparison to what we see prophetically, what we see historically, and the place that we find ourselves within as far as the church at this particular time is concerned. Our words need to be coming from the same spirit, including when we're in prayer. The same spirit, that same breath. Romans 8, verse 20. And if for some reason we aren't able to, in other words, if we're bound down by the trials and the problems and the difficulties that we're going through, and we struggle in this area, then we have this, at least this encouragement here in Romans 8, verse 20. It says, for the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, as I mentioned before, chewing, to selfishness, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same, in hope. So looking backwards, looking at it historically at that time, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, or being placed as a son, to wit the redemption of our bodies. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, but for what a man sees, why does he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we with patience wait for it, and we continually patiently look at the prophetic side, looking and waiting for that. But in the same way, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we do not know what we should be praying for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Your Christ, using that very Spirit of God dwelling in us, intercedes before God on our behalf through that very Spirit. And he can therefore tell what is in our heart and use that Spirit to intercede before God the Father on our behalf. And it is that relationship that is there. But we've got to have that relationship there. We've got to do what we can ourselves to focus our minds on the being that we are actually approaching. And where we fail, where we in fact stumble and fall, we do have these assurances here that we can, that Christ will intercede on us through, on our behalf, through the very Spirit. And it says verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together. Have I read verse 27? And he knows, searches the hearts, knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's the Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestinated, them he called. Who he called, them he justified. And who he justified, them he also glorified. So here is looking back at the creation being made subject to vanity. There's your historical side. And going right there down to the future, where the prophetic side is there. And the Spirit of God is there interceding. Christ using the Spirit of God to intercede on our behalf before the very Father. Okay, finally, let's just turn over to Ephesians and finished in Ephesians. Remind ourselves what it says over in Ephesians 2, how we've been made alive in verse 1 to the dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, amongst whom also we also had our conduct in times past. But it says verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, as he made us alive together with Christ, it's by grace you're saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenlies, in this these heavenly offices, from a heavenly perspective, in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he may show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So he is looking here both at what the satanic side, which is a historical, and also looking forward into the future as far as what he's going to do. And this is that heavenly perspective that is needed. But if you turn over to chapter 6, which we've been using before, this scripture that we used last time, last sermon that I gave, showing that it is also applies to all the other aspects of the whole armor of God. In verse 18 it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, notice, in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What needs to come out of our mouth has got to be the same, if you like, expression. It's got to be an expression of the very breath, the very Spirit of God. And if we are going to do that, when we get on our knees, when we get on our knees before God the Father and we actually address him, we've got to start focusing on this individual. We've got to make sure that Spirit of God is there. You know, the communication is between ourselves and God the Father. And if we're going to communicate with somebody, we communicate with somebody by getting on their wavelength. That's the way we communicate. If you want to actually talk to somebody, you've got to talk their language for a start. You've got to talk on the things that they are interested in, for another thing. And we're dealing, and we've got to understand that, no, here is this being who has a historical perspective, who looks right the way back into history, further than man, right back into the time of Satan. He's in the process of doing something. He's in the process of creating sons. He's creating a son and daughter, or daughter in yourself or myself. And he's looking at that in a prophetic sense as well. He's looking at the future. And when we approach him, you know, one of the real keys, I feel, that you can use as you approach God, as you get on your knees, that you do approach him with this view that is a historical view that is viewed through prophecy. It's a prophetic view that is viewed through history. And if we go before him in that respect, then indeed, we'll begin to pray in the Spirit, as it says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So if you're asking for something, yeah, you pray for it, but with all supplication in the Spirit, in the breath, having the breath of God, having that relationship, going in the same mindset that this being that you're approaching, trying to get that perspective. And then all of our problems, all of our difficulties, all the trials that we go through start falling into the right perspective. It's not like Job. He says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The way everything was centered upon Job. It's everything is centered on God the Father. And he's centered on this individual, this being, who indeed is the prophetic historian.